I hope your fast is going well. Next Sunday, I'll share with you how we break a fast, okay? In other words, how we get back to eating normally. Please do continue to come out in the mornings, right? Monday through Saturday at 7 in the morning as we go through the book of Matthew together. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 9. This is actually the first message of the year. I mean, that's the way I look at it, all right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, God. We thank you, Lord, for your many servants, God, that are ministering, God, all over the place, God, in Hong Kong and in Asia through sports. Lord, we thank you for Mark, God, and his ministry, Lord, to refugees and his heart to go back and see something happen, God, in North Korea, the Jerusalem of Asia. And Father, we are amazed, God, at the people and the things that you want to do in our lives, Lord. And we just welcome that in the midst of us, Father. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your scriptures today, God. Lord, release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself, God, and I ask that you use me today, Lord, to preach your prophetic word with power and authority, God, Lord, to your children here today. We thank you, Lord. We bless you. We love you so much, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Excuse me. You know, SP, Solomon's Porch, it's been around since February of 2003. And, you know, when we first started, I had really a lot of really lofty, great ideas about what, you know, what we wanted to build and wanted to do. We had a small, what we called it, our advisory board. And, you know, there was about five or six of us, you know, I think. Well, Tom was in the group, and he's actually still the only one that's in leadership. I think Jung and Hedan and Sangwon. It was basically whoever was there in the beginning of the church, they were on the board, right? I mean, that was basically the gist of it. And we used to sit together and dream about what we wanted to do in Hong Kong. You know, we put things in motion. We set, you know, some ideas around, you know, the whole idea of the kind of church that we wanted. When I came to Hong Kong from California, I was greatly influenced by a lot of leaders, a lot of churches, a lot of different ways people did different things. You know, I like to say I was quite open to whatever was effective, you know, pragmatic in essence. And so when I came with this idea. I thought, you know what? No one knows me in Hong Kong, right? I have no reputation, which could be a very good thing, right? Because then you can build it. You know, and no one knows what I used to do before, you know, no one knows the way that I used to minister. And so my heart, what I always wanted to do is I wanted to create a seeker-sensitive, charismatic church. And that would seem like kind of goes at odds with each other, but I just thought, why not? You know, let's try something. And I remember early on that you know, I would teach, and I started actually teaching very seeker type of messages. You know, none of the messages really geared for non-Christians. And I remember particularly some nights, you know, I would sit there and I'd think, and I would spend more time coming up with a sermon title than I did the actual sermon, right? Because, you know, like in the seeker churches, there's all these really great titles, and it basically says everything you need to know in one word, right, or in one sentence. And I would be racking my, because I'm not really the most creative person in the world, you know. I'd be racking my brain, trying to come up with these titles, and I'd preach, and it was okay, but I could tell the people were pretty miserable, you know. That it wasn't, I mean, because it didn't flow out of who I was. And I remember one particular morning as we were praying, you know, and I was praying to the Lord in my quiet time, and I heard the Lord speak very clearly to me. And he said, Sam, Did I bring Bill Hybels to Hong Kong? I said, no. So did I bring Rick Warner or Rick Warren to Hong Kong? Right? And I said, no. He says, I brought you to Hong Kong. Right? So the gist was, so cut it out. You know, just be yourself. And so I went back to my 1 hour and a half messages, you know, and incidentally, that's why we have these humongous chairs at church. It wasn't just by chance like there was a sale on green humongous chairs. We bought these chairs specifically because they were the most comfortable chairs that we could find because I knew I was going to speak for a long time, right? And so that was the plan of these nice chairs, which actually are very inconvenient because they're so heavy and so thick and all those kind of things. And I went back to just being myself and being long-winded, you know, and spending a lot of time teaching and, you know, and really just shooting straight, you know. And the crazy thing is we started to grow, you know, and it's basically, you know, I mean, that's the story of how it's come about, right? And we had some goals. You know, we wanted to be God-honoring, Christ-centered, and Spirit-led. You know, that was really, you know, the heart, right? We wanted to be God, we wanted to honor God in all things. We wanted everything to be centered on Jesus Christ, and we wanted to be led by the Spirit. You know, and we continued on in this journey, right? And you know, basically you want to be an evangelical, charismatic, evangelical, you know, not in the political sense that we have, especially in the States, you know, fundamentalist, but evangelical meaning that we really, really believed in the Bible. You know, that we really, really, really believed in teaching the Bible. You know, and that the scriptures were going to be our foundation for everything we do, but also with the expression of a charismatic expression. You know, knowing that that is also a biblical idea, you know, that the Holy Spirit is living today. It's active. He's speaking to God's people, healing God's people, drawing people to Him. You know, and so we wanted to have these elements together. And so many words in the past have been used to describe our church, you know, to describe me, to describe our ministry. You know, we've heard, you know, things in the past like missional, you know, or charismatic. You know, I've heard many times, don't worry, I've heard the word long-winded, you know, and a popular phrase that's come about a lot of times was hardcore. You know, this is a hardcore church. And I'm like, well, I don't really think it is. But, you know, and this is not really from within the body. I'm talking about outside of the SP body. Well, I've heard these comments, and I don't know, maybe you've heard other comments. There are also some other bad comments that we've heard over the years, right, being unfriendly. You know, we heard that a lot, actually, for a while. And so if you remember last year, I spent like a month and a half basically yelling at our church, you know, to be more friendly. I mean, that's basically the idea. The idea was quit being so selfish, you know, and quit being self-centered and be God-centered. That was the theological or, you know, the speech, but the basic idea was quit being so unfriendly, you know. And it seemed to have worked, you know. I mean, things happen at church. And I've sought for, you know, a word or a biblical concept or a biblical idea or biblical language or wording to in some ways define who we are. And there were so many things that I don't like any of these things. I don't like the word missional. I don't really like the word charismatic. I don't like the word hardcore. You know, I a lot of these things, and I've been for, you know, 7-8 years groping for something, you know, in the text, in the scriptures, that embody the DNA and you know, the embody the essence of who we are as a church, why we exist on this planet. You know, what is our redemptive gift? What's the God idea in us, you know, that leads us forward? And I found it. Really, I found it. You know, and I'll say this in a lot of ways too. I've been frustrated a lot of times, you know, because and it's not because I compare my life with someone else's life, you know. But when I came to Jesus, maybe because I was blessed to have people like Media, you know, and other missionaries, you know, disciple me in the early stages, you know. And when I met Jesus, the gospel was all or nothing. You guys know what I mean? You know, the gospel meant everything to me. It meant everything to the world. You know, the church, the hope of the world, and all these really fantastic concepts and biblical ideas and whatnot. You know, and it was frustrating in many ways. You know, especially when I would meet Christians, you know, that say they're Christians, but they're not. You know, well, I mean, I can't judge their salvation or whatnot, right? But, you know, it says you'll know them by their fruit. You know, and if I you know, see their fruit, I don't know who they are. You know, and probably Jesus doesn't either. You know, again, I mean, that sounds very judgmental. I don't mean to be judgmental, right? But I'm just speaking straight, okay? And things, and it's frustrating, right? I mean, it's frustrating as a leader. It must be frustrating for you that are living that double life. You know what I mean? And things, and so is there something, right? Is there an idea? Is there a biblical concept that brings such clarity, you know, in the definition of who we are as the people of God? Is there some scriptures, right, that point to something that define the essence of Christianity and following this Jesus the Christ? And it's laid in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's not what you think it is, right? It's not love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, even though that's a part of it. That's more of the application of the truth, right? But coming to the truth, and, you know, in my readings and studying, right, it came up with this idea, this concept, this biblical language, and written down, it's real simple. It's called the Shema. And the title of my message today is Shema Yisrael, right? The Shema meaning, oh, hear, right? The word hear. And in Deuteronomy, we read this passage, right, in verse Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. He's one. Right? And this idea, the Shema Yisrael, was known as the basic confession. Right? This was Israel's basic confession, right, as God's people. You know, and what this represented, right, especially when the New Testament disciples came to Jesus and they called and they confessed that Jesus is Lord and Savior. It was not just a simple confession that Jesus was the Master and Lord, right? Especially in the context of him being the Messiah, and especially understanding the Hebraic context, right? The fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of Messianic promise, but it also means so much more than that. And I'm going to get to that. Let me hear the context of Moses, right, hearing this from God. Let me give the context. The Israelites, in this time, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, they're living in a polytheistic society, right? And what I mean by that is they believe this society of pluralism and many, 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 many gods, right? I mean, gods everywhere, you know, whereas Judaism, right, and also aligned with Christianity and Islam, are really the only three religions in the world that are what we call monotheistic. In other words, we just believe in one God. But see, the idea of one God or the Lord is one is not a numerical value. I mean, it has essence, parts of that, but it means so much more than that that we'll talk about here as we continue on. Actually, Tom, can I get some water? I'm gonna parch, thanks. You know, and it's in this confession and the context, right, that people living in the Near East during this time, they were deeply, deeply spiritual people. I mean, deeply spiritual. You know, that they believed the world was filled with the sacred, you know, and the mystical and the magical. You know, they were polytheists. They were numerous gods, demons, angels, you know, who are seen as ruling over different spheres of life. Life was spiritual, right? But it was ruled by innumerable deities, many of whom were not so pleasant, right? So, for example, let's say a practicing polytheist. Thank you. Let's say a practicing polytheist wanted to go to the river to fetch some water, right? And so you believe in many gods, and many different gods, you know, adhere power and rule over certain aspects of their life. And so if I'm a polytheist, right, and I'm just going to go grab some water, I need to first pass through a field. And then if I pass through a field, I need to also pass through a forest, you know, and on my way to the river. And so what they would have to do is, on my way to fetching some water, I would go through the field, and thus I had to offer sacrifice to the god, the Baal, that runs the field. And there was usually a shrine there, and I would have to do a very systematic method of offering to the shrine, you know, at the altar to the god of the field. So, you know, so then, you know, I wouldn't get cursed or, you know, whatever happened. And then along the way to the river, I may encounter a tree. You know, and a very imposing tree in the forest. And this imposing tree, to many ancients, they believed that very large trees had what they were called spirits inside, or gods called dryads, You know, mostly dryads were not very nice people, you know, or nice, you know, deities. And so they had to appease the dryad, you know, by doing whatever they needed to do specifically geared towards that deity. And then they went to the goddess of the river. You know, and the goddess of the river was a very fickle goddess, you know. I mean, she could either cause drought or she could create a flood. And so I need to create, I need to, you know, fulfill the exact ritual, you know, of sacrifice and offering or whatever it took, you know, to appease that goddess of the river. So can you imagine? Yes, I just want to get a drink, you know. Like, can I just get a drink of water? But no, I have to go through, you know, go through this goddess and this god and this dryad and thus was the culture of the time when God comes on the scene, brings the revelation to Israel, to his people, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You know, the polytheistic view went way beyond just rivers and fields and trees, right? It extended to every aspect of life. It extended to the state, in other words, dealing with politics. It extended to the family. It extended to war. It extended to fertility. You know, anything you can imagine and you can think of, it extended to the weather. Anything you can think of, that's what, you know, a god, goddess, you know, idol, whatever, was attached to those things. You know, and so the life of a polytheistic was, one, it was incredibly complex. Each deity has to be encountered with a proper decorum. In other words, you know, the goddess of the river, you couldn't do the same ritual that you did to the goddess, the god of the tree, you know, or the god of the moon, right? Well, you couldn't offer the same sacrifice to the god of the sun, right? And so you have this myriad of gods everywhere, and they all require their own specific, you know, kind of systematic way of appeasing them, you know, and thus, you know, so you wouldn't, you know, garner the wrath. Are you guys following me so far? Amen? Just nod your head, okay? Say, hey, good looking, right? Pay attention. Go ahead, knock someone next to you. And so it was complex. It also was incredibly, their life was incredibly superstitious. Superstition is superstitious in the way that minor actions had massive spiritual consequences, right? You know, you didn't just happen to just spit, you know, on this field. You just encountered the wrath of the god of the field. You know what I mean? I mean, just minor actions had incredibly massive consequences spiritually. And so they were incredibly, incredibly superstitious. Can you imagine living a life like that? You know, in the same way, the life of polytheists was incredibly dangerous, right? Because not really, most of these gods were not very good. In fact, some of them were just straight out evil. You know, and the idea of the sacrifice and offering was to appease their evil, right? So they basically leave you alone, you know? And then in this context comes the Shema, right? This incredible idea, you know, this incredible biblical concept that no longer could there be different gods for different spheres of life, right? A god for the temple, a god for politics, another god for fertility, another god for the field, one for the river, one for your work, one for your son, one for your daughter, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? And no longer was this the case. Yahweh is the one God who rules over every aspect of life. This was an incredible cataclysmic change in the atmosphere of the time that they're living in. Right, you know, and it wasn't just a statement, right, of oneness or he's the God of this. It's that, no, now every sphere of life, everything that pertains to life in this world now has only one head, one master, one Lord. And in this time, his name was Yahweh, right? It was the Lord God, the God of Israel. You know, and so, and right, the one God who rules over every aspect of life. Yahweh is now Lord over the home, is Lord over the field, over politics, over work, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and on and on and on, right? Lord over our children. The religious task was to honor this one God in and through all aspects of life. Did you guys get that, right? This is the change, right? That God governed every aspect of our life now, right? No longer were we compartmentalized. You know, Paul picks this up. He understands this. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, verse 36. Look what Paul says. Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. See, the Shema, this has incredible ramifications in the way that we live our lives. It has ramifications in all we do at church. If you don't understand the biblical idea, the concept of the Shema, right, then we'll have a hard time worshiping. We'll have a hard time discipling anybody. We'll have a hard time doing missions. You know, our very thing, do you see this? To know him, to be like him, and to make him known. Right? Worship, discipleship, evangelism, or mission. You know, we'd have an incredible, difficult time grasping any of these things. By the way, if you know, we actually stole part of this from YWAM, and so don't think we were so clever in this. You know, but in this, I remember Dean Sherman, when he came, you know, the international director, right? He said he likes this better than the YWAM motto, so I just throw it out there. He said it, not me, right? So, but I'm repeating it. Any case... And so so we come to this place, right? It affects everything because it's the basis for worship. It's the basis for discipleship. It's the basis for mission, right? This is where everything flows from, right? Hey, Brian, did you turn me down? Can you turn me up again? All right, I'm losing my voice. Sorry, guys. All right, this is why, you know, the covenant between Israel and God, and Yahweh, begins with an absolute claim that Yahweh is to have all of Israel's life and a total ban on idols and false gods. Right? It's not that God is insecure. You know, he's not like the husband and saying, please, please, please don't sleep with somebody else. You know, he's you know what I mean? There's not any insecurity coming out of him. Right? This is the statement of statements. Right? And this is where the covenant all comes together. I mean, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus is the second book in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 20, at verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Right? And so we see this, right? This covenant that starts, and it started with the absolute claim. It starts right there in that place to all of Israel's life, right? And a total ban. Yahweh's lordship is at once complete and graceful salvation as well as total unqualified demand. In other words, what I'm saying is in biblical faith, salvation and lordship are inextricably linked together. You guys are, you know, I think a lot of times in the church, we totally miss this thing, you know. Salvation and lordship go hand in hand. In other words, if you're saved, it means something changes in our life. If you're saved, you know, and you're stealing from your company, because you're saved, that has to stop. That's the lordship aspect. You know, if you're saved and you're living with somebody, right, you know, outside of marriage and you're having fornication, right, and you get saved, it means that needs to stop because that now becomes a lordship issue. But see, we're so frazzled in our mind, right? I'm saved, but I can just do whatever I want because I'm saved by grace. And, you know, and Paul is, you know, I mean, you know, in his epistle, he's pulling his hair out. You know, do we sin all the more that grace could abound? He says, no, never. You know, but it's because we have such a faulty idea of what our salvation really means and what this honoring God or the Shema of the Lord is one really grasps in our life. You know, and so we come to this place, this understanding, right? See, polytheists, they can compartmentalize their life, you know, and they can distribute it among its many powers. They can compartmentalize this part of their life and give it to this power, and this part of their life and give it to that power. They can do that, but the Christian, right, those that follow God cannot do that. We can't just give one part of our life to God and keep the other part for ourselves, or keep one part of our life and give the other to our mom, you know, or whatever the case may be, right? It's total allegiance. You know, monotheists have only one reference point for life and existence, and that reference point is God. And everything starts from that place, and everything ends in that place. That is our one and only reference point. If a polytheist, you have tons of reference points, you know? I mean, you know, you do so many different ways. And see, and this is, you know, in my personal belief, this is one of the major sins of the church today, you know, is this whole idea of compartmentalizing our faith. Years ago, I got to just really blessed, and I got to spend some time with this really incredible Christian thinker. His name was Os Guinness. And you may have heard of Os. He's written some incredible books. There's one particular book called The Calling that I really enjoyed reading. You know, and Os Guinness actually is an heir to the Guinness fortune, right? His I don't know, he tells a crazy, funny story, but his great-great-grandfather or someone was actually Guinness guy that started Guinness Beer, you know, and Guinness Book of World Records and, you know, all kinds of stuff. And Os came to Hong Kong, and I just, you know, just by God's grace, I got to just spend some time with him. And we're in between a meeting, and we're kind of sitting in the hallway of the hotel where this kind of meeting was going on. And you know, we just had some time. I don't know, for some reason, he just liked me, you know. And so we just started talking, and maybe because I was the only, like, fluent English speaker in the group. I don't know. And so we're just sharing, and I asked him this question, right? And usually I always consider a privilege to meet really very godly men and women. And so I usually will actually harass them for a while, and I'll ask them a billion questions, you know, because I always want to learn. And with Os, I asked him, you know, just very point blank, I said, Os, what do you think is the greatest threat to the church today? You know, that's a good conversation starter, isn't it? Right? And, you know, it just came out. I just, because, you know, I'm a pastor, right? And so, I love the church. What is the greatest threat to the church today, Os? In your humble opinion, right? You know, and he's a Brookings scholar, right? I mean just really an incredible man of God. And he says something. He says, and he kind of thought for a moment, right? But it was a very quick moment, and he just said it straight out. It's the compartmentalization of the church, of the life of the believer. In other words, what he meant by that is God on Sunday, but he's not God on Monday when you go to work. You, in other words, in Sunday, right, God is present active in church, but he's not present active in your home. You know, that we have compartmentalized God, right? In other words, you know, when I go to work, I act and live like everybody else. I lie, I cheat, I rip people off because I'm getting the deal done. You know, and us says, that's the problem. You know, and so when we get into that mindset, you know, and it's not just about morality or anything like that, but it's we have taken God out of the different areas and aspects of our life, and we've compartmentalized God to say, oh, it's just in church. It's only when I pray. It's only when I need something. You know, it's only when I'm worshiping, you know, and that's when I believe in God. But every other aspect of my life, everything else that happens, it's just the way the world operates. And we compartmentalize God in that way, and we lose our salt. We lose our tastiness, our saltiness. We cease becoming light in this world. And no wonder people don't listen to us. You know, no wonder people look at the church and say, oh, man, you go to church? What are you, stupid? You know, what are you, dumb? You know, what are you, naive? You don't know how many times I get this. You know, and especially when I tell them I'm a pastor, then it goes up a whole nother level. You know, so you're really stupid, you know. Not only, at least the other guys just go to church, you actually live there, you know, and it's your occupation and stuff. But we see this, and we experience this on a daily basis, don't we? You know, and it's not like so much persecution, you know, but it's this really just this flippant, like, you must be really crazy, you know, really weak or really insecure or something like that. But why has that happened? Because for the most part, the church has compartmentalized our faith, right? See, God has to be the God when you're at church and when you're at home and when you're driving and a taxi driver, you know, cuts you off, right? Oh, man, I really, that's my thing right there, right? I got to pray all the time, you know? And so, but he's got to be the God when you deal with your finances. He's got to be the God, you know, when you're raising your children. You know, he's got to be the God when you're at work and you're talking to your boss, right? Every sphere, every part of our life is given over. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He's one, right? That's what that means. You know, God has to be everywhere. You know, I was having this conversation with Pastor Selamat, you know, our Indonesian pastor up on the 13th floor. And we're talking about different things. And my idea, right, is that why don't we, you know, as a church, and hopefully you guys do this, right, that, you know, we need helpers, right? We need helpers, obviously. So why not, you know, hire an Indonesian helper in the Indonesian ministry? You know, and we hire them, and we are good to them, and we treat them well, right? And we don't rip them off and you know, and all these kind of things. But we also give them time to do ministry, you know, and that they become missionaries, right? And they could go, and when they go to the market, you know, and go have to buy some food, and they run into another Indonesian person, they could share the gospel with them. They may come back 2 hours later, but it's okay because we're on mission. You know what I mean? You know, and so we don't just treat the people that are nice to us well. We treat everyone around us well because we're sons of God and daughters of the Lord. You know, and we were talking about this for a while, and we're like, yeah, you know, because he was telling me these crazy stories of these pastors. He told me this one story of this pastor whose helper was leaving, and he basically made this helper work all the way late into the night because it was her last day and her contract had ended. He made her work late into the night, and as soon as it got to like 11, 12 o'clock, he just kicked her out of the house. Like, didn't even let her just sleep the night, you know, and just literally kicked her out, and so she had to call him, and, you know, I got nowhere to go, you know. I mean, just rude, man. This guy's a pastor. You know what I mean? And then we started talking about this, and Pastor, he's tried to, but you know what he comes against, right? He comes against people that don't want to hire a Christian helper, because then they'll see what happens in the home. Oh, you know, they'll see how they really live their life. And if we go to the same church, you know, I mean, we meet here on the 5th floor and the Korean church on the 7th floor and whatnot, you know, then they'll know, you know, we'll be at church on Sunday. Oh, glory, glory. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You know, and yet, you stupid, why are you doing this? Why can't you cook food better? Or something like that. You know what I mean? Wow. And so, and he was saying this, he was saying that it's because of that. A lot of people, Christians, won't hire other Christians that are helpers. You know, they'll hire the Muslim because, well, they'll have no connection with church. So I can still live my life, you know, thinking I'm holy, and everyone, I'm so holy. Look at me, I'm so holy at church. And then at home, so mean to their kids. You know what I mean? So rude to people around them, right? Just wasting all day long watching TV or on the internet, you know? And then they come to church. Oh, hallelujah, right? Oh, that could be a big problem, can't it? You know, and he says, but that's what I'm talking about. It's this compartmentalization of our lives, you know? And the Shema comes, and it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, He is our Lord, He is our God, and He is one. In other words, He has control, influence, He rules over every aspect of our life. Every aspect of our life, right? We submit it all to Him, you know, every part, right? The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. See, rather than it being a call to covenant loyalty, right? Unfortunately, it's become a theological statement. You know, we read this. Yes, the Lord our God is one. Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, that sounds good. You know, and we lose sight of this. And I'm going to introduce a word to you. Some of you guys may know it. Some of you guys may not. You know, this comes straight out of a book, right? So don't think I'm a smart guy or anything. I just read, okay? And so this is what's happened is this idea, this concept. And now what happens with a lot of things we read in the Bible, it becomes theological statements, right? And so we have this word called ontology, right? Ontology is really, it's the word ontos, which is dealing with the word being. And we've made it a real skill in our lives to speak of things very philosophically. You know, it was basically ontology is the philosophical concern with the nature of being. It's ontos, right, in Greek. Now, this was influenced by Hellenistic and Platonic, right, Plato thinking. And so ontological theology focuses on God in his eternal being rather than on his existential claim in our life. In other words, you know, it's a concept. Yes, Lord, you are one. Yes, I get it. That's who you are in your being. Yes, that's who you are in your majesty, in all these things. But we don't understand that when he says the Lord our God is one, what it meant that is that he ruled over every part of our life. And we went from just thinking about his being into actually his claim on our life that he be one. And another way of saying this really, right, is, you know, is when we say the Lord is one, we mostly make a claim of his being instead of his place in our lives as first of all. Right? Yes, it does talk about his being. When he says that, it is in reference to that. But more than that, right, it's about his place in our lives as first and foremost. Right? The Christian belief, friends, does not consist in merely saying there is one God. Okay? Because the demons say that. The demons know and they shudder. They believe, they know there's only one God. So just by your confession that there's one God doesn't mean anything. Right? What happens, Christians, right, we have this confession, this idea, this thought. The way the thought is actualized in our life is the response that we get to God with our lives. It's faith in his deeds. It's trust in his power. It's hope in his promise. And it's a passionate abandonment of self to do his will. This is a response, right? In other words, it's not just ontological thinking, right? It's not just we're just focused on being or the metaphysical aspects, right? We're getting to the nitty-gritty of these things, right? If we respond by faith in his deeds, right? By trust in his power, by hope in his promise, and by a passionate abandonment to self to do his will. Maybe, you know, I cut a lucky break when I first met Jesus, and that I met missionaries who gave up everything. You know, they came to Hong Kong, and you know, by the way, you know, I don't know if you know my testimony, I got saved on a mission trip in Mexico. You know, particularly going to a deaf school, actually a deaf orphanage called Rancho Sordomudo. You know, and I met Christians there, and I'll say this was the turning point of my life. You know, I mean, I just went there to play basketball with the guys on my team, you know, during our spring break. And I met these kids, and more importantly, I met these teachers that were there, Americans, you know, that gave up their life to teach sign language to poor, marginalized Mexican deaf kids. And I literally would just stare at them and say, what are you doing? Don't you miss, like, going to the beach, you know? And, you know, I mean, don't you miss, like, playing basketball and, right, and, like, having money and, you know, things like that? And they could look at me and say, no, this is my life. I love this. I gave up anything to do this. You know, and it immediately got me in the framework, oh, this is what the gospel is, right? It's a total reckless abandonment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not compartmentalizing different aspects of our life. You know, and that's just, it's just the grace of God. You know, and so in light of this, this is how we can understand God's jealousy. See, God's jealousy is not a negative emotion. You know, and I really struggled with this when I was first reading the Bible, right? I'd be like, he says he's a jealous God? That doesn't make sense. Because jealousy is sin, you know? Like, I get jealous sometimes, you know? And stuff, you know, when the guy's driving a nicer car than me, you know, or he's, you know, got a nicer computer or a nicer jump shot, or, you know, I mean, it could be anything that's nicer or better than what you got, right? And he said, that's jealous, you know, and I'm like, that's not, you know, how's that? How could God be like that? But you have to understand it in the light of Shema. And the jealousy of God, right, is the refusal in God to share his exclusive claim to rule over the lives of his people. Right? That's what it is. It's a refusal in God to share, right, his exclusive claim to rule over the life of his people. It's not a negative emotional response. Right? God is not insecure. Right? It is simply the outworking of his claim over and against the claim of the idols. That's why God is jealous. God simply will not share us with the false gods. right? Idolatry will damage and fracture us. It'll take us away from the essence of who we are. And so in light of Shema Yisrael, what is our task? The God is one. He's one, right? Our task in life, our response to Him, right, is to bring all aspects of our life, communal and individual, right, under this one God. That's our goal. That's our task. And it's not like we get there immediately, but every single day we continue on that road and that journey, and that more of our life is given to God. More of our heart is given to God. More of our actions are given to God. More of our finances are given to God. More of everything, more of who we are given to the Lord. This is our journey. This is our task. You know, this is how we go about this. And we could see how prevalent this is, especially in the Hebraic tradition. You know, in the scriptures, early part, the Torah. The Torah was written in this context. If you read the Pentateuch, you know, and you go through these things, it may seem like it's so weird. It's the thought is very, it's so non-linear, you know. In other words, they'll have one passage, you know, where God talks about, you know, the temple rites and what you should do in the temple. And the next verse, he talks about what you do when your donkey falls into the ditch. And the next verse, he talks about mold in the kitchen. And the next verse, he talks about, you know, the blood menstrual cycle of a woman. You know, and if you're like a student and you're reading this, you're like, what? This doesn't make sense. But this is exactly what they're trying to do, right? The idea, right, of the early parts of the Old Testament, you know, is like this going from deep theology to a trivial matter, you know, and you know, it doesn't seem to be an order of logic to it, but there is. The logic is it trains the Hebrew to relate all aspects of life to God, right? From mildew to the worship in the temple. You know, and so it's crazy. It's all over the place because it trains the Hebrew mind immediately to associate everything is God, right? Every part of life, even the mildew, right, that is in the kitchen needs to be taken care of in a specific way. Even that is given over to God, right? The Lord our God is one. Every aspect of life, no matter how trivial it may be, it belongs to God. It's His. And we relate in this way. Let me read you this quote. Frost and Hirsch, they're the ones who wrote this book. And this is their thought. They say this. He says, while in the Western spiritual tradition, we have tended to see religious as one category of life among many. Right? We even call nuns and you know, monks, we call them religious. Right? The Hebrew mind has no distinction about a purely religious existence, but is concerned with all of life. All of life is sacred when it is placed in relationship to the living God. Right? There's in the Hebrew mind, there's no idea of religious. Everything is religious because everything is God. Right? It all comes from Him. It all is Him. The essence of all this is God. You know, to say it plainly, there is no such thing as sacred and secular in the biblical worldview. There isn't. Right? Because the biblical worldview can conceive of no part of the world that does not come under the claim of Yahweh's lordship. Do you guys understand that? There is nothing in this world that comes outside of Yahweh's lordship. Everything in this world, right? There's nothing apart from that. All of life belongs to God. And true holiness means bringing all the spheres of life under God. That's our task. Since everything belongs to God, right, our task is to bring everything under God. This, my friends, is the heart of mission or evangelism. It's not just so someone goes to hell or doesn't go to hell. That's an afterthought. You know, but the idea of mission and evangelism is simply because all this stuff belongs to God. That person belongs to God. And so we want to bring that person into the lordship of God, that the fullness of the life that he has in God can be manifested here on this earth, and then the life to come. Do you see there's a difference there? It's not just about someone not going to hell, right? That's nothing. I mean, that's something. But you know, but in the gist of all this we're talking about, it's nothing, right? There's something more. It's because God owns. This is all God. And that person doesn't know it yet, but that person needs to know that it's all God and come under the lordship of the Lord, right, of this incredible God and thus really experience life. Right? Jesus said, I came that you may have life and life abundantly. That's what he was talking about. This abundant life comes when we offer ourselves, right, under the lordship of this God. It's important, you know. And so we come to Jesus, and I'll close with this. See, the incarnation, right, in other words, God coming down in flesh, does not alter, right, the nature of God or the fundamental monotheism in the scriptures, but rather it reinforms and it restructures, right, monotheism around the central character of the New Testament, which is Jesus. In other words, of saying that is our loyalties are now given to the Savior, right? He becomes the focus of our attention, right? He not only initiates a new covenant, he is the new covenant, right? So when the disciples, when they call him Lord, right, it has the same implications as Israel in their day, right? The religious situation, the times, is actually the same. In Rome, where he's at right now, where Jesus is ministering, right, polytheism is rampant. Now you have the Canaanite gods of Baal and Asherah and so on and so forth, and then mixed in with the Roman and Greek gods, Diana, you know, Artemis, you know, Apollo, Venus, you know, and all these things. And then on top of that, you have the thoughts of the day, right, of romantic love and consumerism and all these things, right? I mean, gosh, that was 2,000 years ago. It could be very well said of Hong Kong today. You know, I mean, really, nothing's really changed, hasn't it, right? I mean, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? And then you had an added twist of that, you know, which was the Roman theology of the day. The Roman theology was that Caesar was God, right? And they made it a very clear point, and it's actually, you know, one of the commentaries I read was saying this is kind of Roman genius. When the Romans would subjugate a nation, right, and in other words, they would conquer a nation, what they would do is they'd place every single god and belief system under this Roman theology, which is Caesar is now God, right? And so it made perfect sense because obviously, you know, Rome as Caesar is the god. We, you know, the Romans beat your people, right? And so obviously your gods are not very strong. And so now you're a subject to Caesar. Do you see why when the church began to abound in its infancy, the incredible persecution? Because the Romans knew what it meant that Jesus is Lord. They understood very well that concept. And so they went about to try to wipe it out from the face of the earth in very grisly and very, you know, disgusting, sickening ways, right? Because more people didn't understand that, but the Roman leaders, they knew what it meant that Jesus is Lord, right? This going back to this Old Testament idea of Shema, they understood what it meant. It meant that Caesar is not Lord. It meant that you know, their whole system of belief is now going down the drain, basically. You know, and so they came with this kind of reclaimed idea, you know. And so Jesus' lordship was not a favored position, right? It's not just a favored position. It has now been passed on to Jesus. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. By the way, if you're new to church, I'm not mad at you, even though I'm yelling, right? It's just, I just do this every once in a while. I have a little pathos in me. Hallelujah. So yeah, I yell a lot, but I'm not mad at you. I'm just excited, okay? And so Ephesians chapter 1, right? It's more than a position, okay? In Ephesians 1, this is what he says. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjugation under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Right? We're not just talking about a favored position. There was a transference, right, of the Shema, this idea that came to the Lord Jesus. And so when we worship Jesus, it falls in the same concept, right, in the same context as we went before. So let's close our eyes today. So what are the ramifications of our life? Hero, Solomon's porch. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. See, a lot of times we focus on the second part. You shall love the Lord your God, right? That really is the afterthought. You cannot love Him with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength until you understand that He's Lord of all, of everything. And so this is the challenge, my friends, for us today and for the rest of our lives. Is Jesus the Christ? Is He Lord of your life? Not just your spiritual life, not just your public worship life, but every aspect of your life. That God is not just Lord when you're at church. He's Lord when you go on a date. He's Lord when you're fellowshipping with your friends at Starbucks. He's Lord when you're at your work. He's Lord when you're on the MTR. He's Lord when you're in the taxi. He's Lord when you're shopping at Welcome. He's Lord when you're on holiday and vacationing in Phuket. He is Lord in your bedroom. He's Lord in your boardroom. He's Lord in your disciplining of your kids. He is Lord in your marriage. He is Lord in your business. He is Lord of all. And that never changes. See, I share this message not to make us feel bad or anything, because that is a huge thing. We compartmentalize. That is our, really, well, that's one of our biggest issues. And then we feel so guilty in these kind of things. Let's get out of that rut. Let's come to this understanding. Shema. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. He rules over all things. In heaven and on earth, under the earth. And so if you're sitting here today and you know that He is not Lord over some aspect of your life, I encourage you to go before Him. Friends, this is huge. This could be the very beginning of your life in Christ, that we subjugate, we give all these things to Him that we are trying to control on our own. It's more than a theological statement. It's a way of life. It's our life. This is the standard of God. Not that He rules it over us, but that He wants us to come into, right, the fullness, the depth of reality of the cross. So as the worship team leads us, I just want to spend a time just to reflect, to contemplate, to make Jesus Lord of all. And that would affect every area of our life. Amen? Let's pray together. I believe. Rise to our feet, and as we sing together, and more than that, as we pray together, let's put Jesus first in all things. Let's make sure that He's the one who reigns and rules over our life. This is the essence of who we are as the people of God. So as we sing, let's keep that fresh in our mind today. You know, our theme going into this year is go deeper, right? Go wider. You know, part of the going deeper is really just coming back to the fundamental things. You know, laying the firm foundation in our lives and going back to the scriptures, to the text, to get wisdom and revelation that allows us to build what God wants to build in Hong Kong. So let's sing, let's pray to that effect.
Shadow of your way.
Would you grab someone's hand? Huh? And go across the aisle. If your hand is sweaty, that's okay. Right? Holy water, huh? Let's pray for one another, huh? Let's pray for the person on the left and right of you. You don't have to know their name, that's okay. You know they're there. Let's pray that the Lord would truly be the Lord of their lives. Let's pray that Jesus would take first and foremost center stage in the life of the person that's next to you. Let's pray that God's will be accomplished to that person as they put God first and second and third and fourth and so on and so on. Let's just pray for one another right now. Let's pray together. Oh, we just thank you, God. Lord, we bless you. We thank you, Lord. Jesus, you are the name above all names. Yes. Lord, that is, again, a clarification, God, that you are Lord of all, God. Lord, everything has a name. Lord, and no matter what it is, no matter how powerful you may think it is, it's just a name. And your name is above that name. Lord, everything is under subjection to you, God. And so, Lord, we willfully, God, with full intent, Lord, as a church and individually, Lord, we place ourselves under that lordship, God. Lord, every sphere, God, every sector, every part of our life, Lord, we lay at your feet and say, Lord, you are Lord of all. You're Lord of my life. You're Lord of my health. You're Lord of my finances. You are Lord of my kids. You're Lord of my wife, my possessions, my work, my sleeping, my eating, my drinking. You are Lord of all, God. Lord, and that's how we want to live our lives, Lord. Shema Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And we will love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength. We bless you today, God. Watch over us this week. Give us courage, God, to lay all of who we are at your feet. For you are Lord of all. We thank you, Lord. We love you so much, God. We bless you. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Why don't you hug someone next to you and say, thanks for praying for me. I love you in Jesus' name. Please enjoy some refreshments. If you need some healing in your body, you can come up and get prayer. If you're new, please join us downstairs on the fourth floor. God bless.